right. Well, we are back in the book of James, chapter 4. I know it's been a little while. James chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. James 4, 11 to 17. Let me read this for us. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you add your blessings to it and teach us, cause us to walk in the light, and cause your word to dwell richly within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it may seem like the words that I've read might not go together, but in fact, all of chapter 4, there's a theme there. James highlighting, encouraging, if you will, humility. Now, sometimes it seems like James is going about things from a negative kind of way, doesn't it? It really feels like a lot of rebuke, and I think a lot of times we shy away from rebuke as if that doesn't belong amongst gospel-believing people and people who love the doctrines of grace and think about grace in the gospel. And yet, we find, don't we, all over the Bible, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And there is always that element behind it. We think of the word itself, as Paul would remind Timothy. It's profitable, isn't it, for teaching or doctrine and for reproof, rebuke, and correction. And how the Bible's always doing that for us. I think sometimes we get into our heads that, well, we're in Christ now. We don't really need that much rebuke, do we, anymore? I don't need reproof or correction. Well, there's a warning sign there if that's where we've gone. And I think James actually highlights a little bit of that, because what James is doing here in chapter 4, while he's encouraging and wanting to exhort us to humility, he's at the same time rebuking pride, isn't he? And maybe sometimes we don't think that pride is that big a deal in our lives. You remember Jesus had to tell his disciples, and it seems that they were rather prone to pride, weren't they? How often they were arguing about who was the greatest and who would do this or that. And he would have to tell his disciples, listen, don't treat one another as if the other person has the log and you have the speck. In fact, you should think of it in the other way around. So you can tell Jesus is constantly having to remind his own disciples in those days. And it's an ongoing way for us of the need for humility. To pray against pride, to recognize it, confess it, to look to the Lord, to pray in such a way that we be conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. We think of Philippians 2 and all the rich language of our Savior and humbling himself. And so James is not doing this from the context of just simply shaming us and rubbing our nose in it. It's from the vantage point of love, the love of God, directing us to our Savior. Not only for our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, but what it's like to be a follower of Christ, to be like our Savior and follow his example. So he's going to urge us in that direction. I won't quote it again, but you'll remember, if you might remember that I said this last time we were together, Calvin quoting both Chrysostom and Augustine, saying that the essence of the Christian life is humility, humility, humility. It really undergirds everything. Calvin has a large section in his Institutes on self-denial. Really front and center of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, taking up the cross. You think of John, as we call him John the Baptist. I call him John the Baptizer. But John saying it's the right idea. Is it the right mentality? He must increase, but I must decrease. Isn't that something we ought to pray for more? Thinking about ourselves in those kind of ways, that Christ might increase and I might decrease. That people wouldn't really think about me at all that much. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't love each other, and he's not saying that. But am I really the main point? No, Christ is. That's the right attitude, isn't it, to have? That's why Paul would say to Christians in Philippi, have this mind in you also. It's a wonderful, glorious doctrine of the humiliation of Christ, as his death and his resurrection and exaltation. But the whole point of that is saying, as he's highlighting that, well, have this mind in you too. You need to have this mind, this humble mindset, and pray for it. James is just saying those sorts of things. He's repeating that. So while he, in a negative way, is rebuking pride, he's also exhorting humility in these three areas. One, regarding our brethren, verses 11 to 12, regarding our life, what we do and our plans that we make, in verses 13 to 16. And then there's a connect. 16 is kind of a hinge. You'll see that again. The thirdly, it's about our obedience, verses 16 to 17. Just note there first in verses 11 to 12 about humility regarding our brethren and rebuking pride, but encouraging humility there. You know, the issue there, as he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. He's using that language on purpose. He says it twice. He's said it often throughout, hasn't he? He has in mind clearly how we think and how we act and how we live as the people of God, as brethren, brothers and sisters, and how we treat one another. Immediately, you hear this language of judge and the abuses of it in our own culture. Everybody seems to know, judge not lest you be judged, right? They all, even the ungodly, quote it and throw it in our face, and they don't know what they're talking about, and they misuse it. And sometimes when you come to this kind of text, people kind of mingle that together. Well, we shouldn't judge one another. Well, what he doesn't mean is that it's okay to just forget about sin. Listen, I won't talk about your sin, you don't talk about my sin, and we'll just all be okay together. He's not saying that at all. It's, the Bible would be contradicting itself. And there are times when Jesus is clearly saying, even in Sermon on the Mount, he's telling people to make judgments and to discern fruit. And so in some sense of judgment, like discerning, we think of elders having to make decisions in discipline cases. And he's not saying you can't point out sin, that you can't make decisions and discernments and judge in that kind of way. Really what he's highlighting here is what many have said, that his emphasis there is on slander, speaking evil against one another. And in some sense, too, there's an attitude underlying it. You know, what's going on when slander occurs? It's really this. It's really saying, I'm going to promote myself by squashing you. By saying dirty, nasty things about you, I'll look better. It's a way of promoting ourselves. Speaking false charges, false things like that. Evil, that's why he calls it. Speaking against your brethren. Speaking evil against one another. It's that. It's not calling out sin in a loving way. It's speaking, and that language is there on purpose, against one another, as if you were enemies. And he's saying it ought not to be amongst the people of God. I should have said this earlier, but notice a lot of the things he says here refers to words and things we say. How often you read through the book of Proverbs, it's the number one topic in the book of Proverbs. The most talked about thing is the way we talk and the words we use. That's remarkable, isn't it? And here James is highlighting the same thing, speaking evil, and he's calling it evil. We kind of shudder, right? How can you say that's evil? And he says it's evil to talk this way, to think this way, to treat one another this way. And notice what he's saying there in verses 11 to 12. The thing that's gone wrong when we do that is that all of a sudden we've forgotten our place. We have made ourselves the lawgiver. That's what he's saying. Now, James hasn't been too specific here, and so it's a little bit dangerous maybe to speculate what exactly he has in mind. But it's that judgmental, censorious kind of spirit that is hypercritical about everything in the brethren. Can you believe what they were wearing? Can you believe what they weren't wearing? Can you believe they showed up late again? Can you, whatever it is, we can be overly critical and hypersensitive to things that probably don't matter that much. We can put ourselves in the place of the lawgiver, he's saying, in beginning to point. It's not just about small things. It's the fact also that we point out everything that's wrong. Sometimes we think, and you see this quite clearly in children, don't you? If you've been a child at one point too, you know it's in your own heart. But you can see it in children and siblings and that sort of thing. You're so quick to highlight everything their sibling does wrong. And that's the kind of attitude that God's people can have a lot of times in the church. And James is saying it's evil. James is saying it ought not to be amongst the people of God, to be constantly highlighting everything that everybody does wrong. Meanwhile, thinking, because right, there's part of that attitude that's there that thinks, I'm a pretty good guy. Why are you criticizing me? You're the one to be criticized, not me. And you can see the attitude that he's highlighting there. It's an attitude of pride, really. Sometimes we think, don't we, and you've heard this before, maybe you've said it. I think I've thought it before and said it. Boy, so-and-so should have been here for that sermon. They really needed that one. Is God not sovereign? They weren't here for that sermon, so maybe they didn't need it. Maybe you needed it. Maybe I needed it. We surely did. If we were there, you can guarantee you needed it. I needed it. But that's the kind of idea, right? It's that loving but sort of stinging rebuke, right, that he says there in verse 12, but who are you to judge your neighbor? When he uses the word neighbor, he's already used the word brother, brethren, so he's making those synonymous. Who are you to judge? Who do you think you are? You're not the lawgiver. You're not the judge. God is the judge, and Christ has forgiven. Sometimes, even when we try to lovingly rebuke, we go overboard, don't we? We forget that we're fellow sinners. Maybe it's the disciplining of the child or the way we treat one another. We forget. We talk to one another in ways that, boy, if God talked to me that way, I think I'd crawl under a rock and hide. Or how we might treat and deal with one another in our sin. And so James wants to point out pride, but encourage humility, especially when it comes to our brethren. What a difference it makes to approach someone. You know, the author of Hebrews refers to that, actually, as he's highlighting how much better of a priest Jesus is than the Aaronic priesthood. But one of the things he says as he's talking about that is how the priest, as a fellow sinner, would be able to sympathize with fellow sinners. But he's also making the argument Jesus knows even more than fellow sinners. He knows what it's like to resist sin. He died for our sins. And in all the many ways, he is a sympathizing high priest in our weaknesses. And there's something greater about that than what the Aaronic priesthood would do, because they failed in it often. And that's a reminder, isn't it, to pray that the Lord would give us that kind of humility. Not that Jesus had his own sins, but how he dealt with us in our sin. It should be an encouragement for us as we deal with one another to have humility. But also, a second thing here is regarding our own life, and it's the bulk of the text there in verses 13 to 16. This is a well-known text, isn't it? Come now, you who say, today, tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. There's a lot of pride highlighted in that verse, in these verses. What are some of the assumptions made in that way of thinking? Apparently, James has seen that way of thinking flesh itself out in the church. What are some assumptions made there? Well, there is the presumption of living as long as we please. I'll decide when I live or die, not God. There's the presumption that that we are the ones who are sovereign, not God. I'll make my own plans, thank you very much, and I'll make my own decisions, thank you very much. And there's the presumption of self-reliance, self-governance, right? I don't need God to provide for me. I'm gonna go and pursue and make a profit. And notice the language there of this person thinking that they will. I'll spend a year there and trade, and the language there, I will make a profit. It's sort of this confidence in one's own abilities. It's a self-reliance. It's pride at the end of the day. It's pride towards one's self and one's life, and thinking that that we own it and we can do with it as we please. It's James highlighting how often we forget our own frailty, our own ignorance. Can't we be puffed up with pride and puffed up with knowledge and think, boy, I really know a lot? puffed up in thinking that we're so strong and mighty, and he's undercutting all that. How weak and frail we are. How dependent we really are. He's sort of exposing that, even though he says it in a negative way. He's uncovering really worldly mindedness, isn't he? Selfish ambition, thinking that we own our lives. You know, think about even as you read through the Ten Commandments. Sometimes those things chafe and hurt, don't they? Go read through the larger catechism sometime if you haven't. You sit there and go, wow, I didn't know I did all that or didn't do all that. It's really humbling to see all the many ways in which we sin, omission and commission. One minister one time was preaching through the Ten Commandments, and he got to the fourth commandment, and his sermon title was "The Commandment We Love to Hate." And it's kind of jarring, but you know, that's the one commandment that has, well, I guess you can make an argument that they all do, but that's like the commandment that dictates our time. We don't like to be told what to do with our time, do we? My time is my time. Nobody has demands on my time. Well, God does. He's sovereign, isn't he? And how James is going to say, boy, we really struggle, don't we? We really struggle with wanting to be in control, but the illusion that we are in control. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow. There's this almost a haphazard, nonchalant attitude about it too, if you see it. But this idea of thinking, nothing bad will happen. I'll make my own plans, and life will carry on through. People jokingly say, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans, right? You've heard that. We don't want to be trite and cheesy, but something true about that, isn't there? That sometimes we think we're in control and we make plans, and man does make plans, but God directs the steps, doesn't he? And he's always directing. You could also highlight, perhaps, even in this person's planning, this way of thinking, a sort of shallowness, too, about how to spend one's year in life, right? Trading and making a profit. You can see what he's also highlighting there, a worldliness of just thinking that life is about making a buck, how much money I can make, and also assuming that it's going to be there and it will happen. I'll just go to the next town and set up camp and the money will start flowing. And James is saying, notice how he asks questions that kind of expose you. The first one was, well, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who do you think you are? God or something? Well, you're not. And then he says, well, what is your life? Right? You see, the attitude seems to be that nothing bad will happen to me, ever. Well, who are you and what are you? Boy, that's really, that hurts, doesn't it? just a mist. A mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Sounds like Job, doesn't it? It sounds like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. James is sort of bringing us down to the ground, if you will, in humility. Aren't those humbling things to say, boy, in the great scheme of things, I'm really not that great. I really don't last that long. What makes me think I can predict tomorrow? What makes me think I can just go set up shop and earn a lot of money? Or what makes me think that I can dictate how my life is going to go? I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm going to go to sleep and be incapacitated for 8 hours, 5 hours for some. I'm going to be completely brainless in sleep mode with everything shut off and the world's carrying on. I don't know what's going to happen when I wake up or if I am going to wake up. And yet the temptation is, and the tendency is to think we can just make plans. Now, he's not saying don't save for retirement, don't plan that vacation, don't plan for the church. He's not saying don't make plans. It's the attitude that goes underneath it that says, if the Lord wills, right? That's what he's highlighting. Now, you may know you're at a good church and you've been here longer than I have, and you've probably heard it said over and over again, referred to how the Puritans were fond of, at the end of letters and different correspondences, putting a little D dot V dot for Deo Volente, the Latin meaning God willing. And they were getting it from this phrase, and they just talked like that and thought like that a lot in their, what they said and what they wrote, the Lord willing. Shouldn't that be our, James is saying that should be our attitude, and it's not just to say it like a mantra. Sometimes you can do that, the Lord willing, you don't really mean it, but it's an attitude that is to pervade all that we do and all that we say, all our plans and everything, and to plan according to giving glory to God, to plan with thoughts of God. Knowing that life is a vapor helps put things in perspective. My life does not, as Jesus says, it does not consist of clothing and food and acquiring lots of possessions. That's not what life is about for us, is it? So we should make all our plans. And why do I get up and go to work? Why do you get up and go to work? Why do you get up and raise children? Why do you get up and go play golf? Why do you get up and do whatever you do, what books you read, who you talk to, how you spend your time, how you spend your day? Everything is to be done for the glory of God. Isn't that what Paul tells us? Whether you eat or drink, the simplest things to the greatest things, everything. And to do that with that view, why am I retired? You know, John Piper has some stinging words, doesn't he? If you've read any of John Piper, retirement's not about, he says, collecting seashells and walking the beach every day. He's not telling you you can't do that. But he's saying if that's all your life consists of, you might be missing the point. And so here's an encouragement from James to help us question and see things rightly and to check our pride and how we live our life. What are we thinking about? Who are we living it for? We should add that language of the Lord willing to our vocabulary and to our attitude and our plans. Now, he goes on to say in verse 16 and 17, there's a connection there because he's saying that way of thinking, right, in verse 16, that way of thinking he's just described. If you make plans and go throughout the day with no regard to God, it's a boasting, it's an arrogance, right? And he actually calls it evil to have no regard for God in our daily thoughts and lives and plans. But there's a, in verse 17, there's a therefore. It's translated in the ESV as so, but it's that same so then or therefore. It's a connecting to verse 16. It might seem like it's out of place, but he's connecting it to it to say, which is my quickly, I'll say this quickly, don't worry. But the third thing to highlight here is humility regarding our obedience. So someone is going to think along the lines of having it all together and making plans and living their own life, and somebody's going to come along also in regards to their own righteousness. knowing the right thing to do and failing to do it, for that person it's sin. It's a sin of omission. It's knowing what to do but not doing it. Again, he's sort of undercutting pride. Don't think too highly of yourself. That you, one, have authority to sit on the throne and be the judge, or that you are omniscient and know everything and can plan out your life just so, and that you're sovereign. And don't think that you're perfectly obedient. Again, go back and read the Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. Like, I leave a lot of things undone that I'm supposed to do. And he's saying all that to rebuke and correct, to train in righteousness. It's for that purpose of calling us to humility. We shouldn't presume so much, not trusting in ourselves and our own goodness, our own abilities, but trusting in the Lord. It's a call for humility at the end of the day. Samuel Rutherford wrote to this proud aristocrat, if you will, in a castle, living his days in luxury, and he wrote this letter. If you've ever, never read the letters of Samuel Rutherford, you should give it a go. They're good, encouraging, and in many ways. But he said this to this man. He said, "Be humbled, walk softly, down for God's sake, my dear and worthy brother, with your down with your topsail, stoop." It is a low entry to go in at heaven's gate. Right? There's always that call, that need to humble oneself, to walk humbly with our God. Think about how the Bible says it over and over and over again for us. The way up is first the way down, according to Jesus. It is the way of our Savior. And we do thank the Lord for a humble Savior, and we do pray that He would give us that mind also as we live our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for teaching us. Thank you for loving rebuke. Thank you for your ways among us. Thank you for a Savior who humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. We pray that you would work in our minds. Give us that mind also that was in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us, work in our hearts, humility. May we walk humbly with our God, keeping our eyes upon our Savior, our Lord in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.